Well, what a special morning. Isn't that wonderful? It's amazing. Parents, pray for your children. Pray for their salvation. And don't stop praying. Isn't that wonderful? That's so sweet. Well, I'd invite you, if you have a copy of God's Holy Word, turn to Daniel again. We'll close out Daniel chapter 9 and verses 20. 4 to 27, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. "70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half a week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decree is poured out on the desolator." So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you pray with me, brothers and sisters? Father, a great many men have struggled with the meaning of this passage, and I pray that you reveal to us the patterns of and the truth of your word, that your word is accessible to us, each one of us who are in Christ, that we might hope all the more in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In our world, we have much trouble, but as your Son has taught us, Lord, that he has overcome the world. Grant us divine hope in the midst of dark days. Let us be the people of the promise and not as those who despair at every turn or whim when the world tumbles further and further into darkness. There is lawlessness in our land, Father. We see it, debauchery, and even open hatred for you and your Son. But let us be a light in the midst of such darkness, that many would be drawn out of that darkness into the light of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider this passage from Daniel 9, I think it's going to aid us very much if we keep the subjects before us in their proper context. That's going to help us. The interpretation that the angel Gabriel has come to give Daniel does so on the heels of, if you remember the early part of the chapter, a very powerful prayer Daniel had been praying earlier in the same chapter. From Daniel's prayer, we learned that we are to be a people who regularly turn our face to God. That means pray to God, regularly do this, and we were to offer up our prayers of adoration. This should be in us, the people of God. He also pled with the Lord about the forgiveness of his sins and the sins of the nation. We need to be a people who do that as well. And as well, he brought his prayers of supplication. These are the asking God for the needs of himself and for his people. Now, this pattern was well developed in Daniel, who had prayed daily. In fact, it said he prayed like this 3 times a day. And I would say, church, I don't know if the 3 is necessary, but we need to go to God daily in prayer. What drove Daniel to prayer was his earnest study of God's word. They had been in captivity and he searched the scrolls of Jeremiah. He was hoping to understand from that prophetic word, when would the 70-year judgment really come to an end? When would it all be over? And as Daniel studied in Jeremiah 25, it offered some hope that at the completion of the 70 years, that God's people would go free again. And then the Lord would punish Babylon greatly for their transgressions against him. These were the matters and subjects of Daniel's prayer, and it informs our text. It's right on the heel of that. So as we proceed to the 70 weeks of Daniel, I do not think it's necessary to develop as some theological systems do, the John Madden playbook complex charts. I don't think we're going to have to do that. I think there's enough here that we can understand our text today because there are clear, identifiable truths and themes that if we focus on, I believe it'll help us come to a proper understanding. Whatever this 70 weeks represents, I think it's wise if we could just look in there a little bit, go, what's the main thrust going on here? It's the Messiah coming in a new covenant. I think it's very clear in the text. And if we read it through that, then I think we'll have good discerning eyes. No longer with this greater covenant and Messiah would the blood of bulls and goats be necessary. No longer would there even remain a need for the temple. For the greater would come in Jesus Christ. If we keep our passages in here, 24 to 27, with that in mind, then I think we're going to do well here, brothers and sisters. I think we're going to see that God truly is answering Daniel's prayer. And that's going to matter to us as we go through our lives. So Daniel's in his 70 weeks are God's word given to us. And our passage gives us this number of 70 periods of seven, and then breaks it down to 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then a final week, the 70th week, and they all relate to the Messiah and his new covenant. But we need to answer this question. How do these things relate together? How do they relate, the seven, the 62, and the one, to the Messiah and the new covenant? And as we answer that, we can see that the vision explained to Daniel, it's given to him, and it contains really dark images. And then it also contains great hope. There's both there, and it's all part of God's answer. And so, on one hand, it points to the Messiah, and then it abruptly tells us that this Messiah figure, the anointed one, shall be utterly cut off. And that sounds terrible. All would seem as though it's lost, except that Christ, who was rejected by his very own people, he's the very same and only Messiah who also rose again from the grave. And so we have another side of redemptive history. We get to look at this from our side. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. And let me take just another minute or two and briefly address this idea of 70, or said another way, 77s. It's most certainly meant to reflect the idea of years going by. And in this sense, some have simply said, well, 70 times 7 is 490. Have you ever done it when you read it? You go, oh, maybe that's what it means, you know. This is a matter, we'll go, what's going to happen 490 years later? And then we go, I don't think I see that. That's because I don't think it's a simple mathematical equation that's going on here. It's entirely unnecessary to do that. So why don't we look at it as a bit of imagery, and we have an example from the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18, the passage we heard this morning, where Peter was addressing the Lord, how many times should I forgive somebody? And Peter goes where? He goes to the number of perfection, 7. And you know what Jesus says to him. The Lord replies to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Now I hope none of us are imagining Jesus actually means literally, okay, 78, you're done. You're done. Or if you do the 70 times 7, 491, all grace is cut off. Now, the Lord's meaning was not literal at all, but it was meant to underscore the idea that in our own hearts, our own forgiveness for others, and we're going to have to do that, right? Are anybody holding, if you're holding on to some bitter pills like real deep hurts from years ago, this could be a word for you. That our forgiveness should be aligned with the heart of the Father who forgives us with exceeding abundance and endless grace. That's our future with Christ. Exceeding abundance and endless grace. So if we look at the 70 periods of 7 in Daniel with the same light figuratively and not literally, I think it will help us. This passage is about a great light coming to a people who have walked in much darkness. And just like it comes to us even in the present day. You know, in our Old Testament reading today in Jeremiah 31, notice that Daniel was considering this passage as Jeremiah wrote about a messianic truth and a wayward people that were going to be spiritually restored. That's what that whole thing was envisioning. Of course, Daniel's in a time of judgment. But in 31 to 34, let me remind you again, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make, here it is, a new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it's not like the other covenant. It's not like it that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Look what he's going to do. I'm going to put my law in them. I'm going to put it in them, on their hearts. And I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. No, they're going to know him. They're going to know me from the least to the very greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Well, as we dive into Daniel, and here we are, we're going to do it. Let's keep in mind this greater covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about, that Daniel had a vision about, and that Christ came to fulfill and institute for us, that we need to keep the Messiah and this new covenant in view. Turn again with me to Daniel 9:24 as we look at this first period. Now we're going to talk about 70, then the 7. As we look at this first period of 7 sevens that represents the Lord's immediate response to Daniel. You're going to need to know that. It's the Lord's immediate response to Daniel's prayer. In verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, there could be another tendency, because we saw another 70, which is 70 years of captivity. And if we simply overlay that 70 and go, hey, that's going to be over, and then this happens, I think we're going to arrive at perhaps an error that somehow we would expect then, well, at the end, suddenly all their sin's gone, all their transgression's gone. But we know historically and biblically that that's not what it happened. So we can't say that's the interpretation. That's what the 70 means. So we're going to have to look somewhere else. The Hebrew people who would be set free would continue in a pattern of decline. Ultimately, they would reject and kill Jesus, their Messiah. And if you try to witness Jesus in Jerusalem today, you're going to get a talking to or spit on or attacked. That's the reality of the Hebrew people all this time later. Okay? Yet there in verse 24, we're told that God would seal up both vision and prophet. Now, of this passage, 20th century theologian Joyce Baldwin, I've enjoyed her commentary on this work. She said, to seal both vision and prophet, that is to set a seal to all God has revealed by accomplishing all that God had promised to Jeremiah. To seal a document may involve closing it. No more writing is going to be added. It's done. But in this sense, in the law, the meaning is rather to authenticate it with one seal and signature. In other words, God's declaring to us, I have my seal, my word is upon this. This is my word given to my prophet. And it is to be obeyed. What he gave the prophets is from his divine will, and his power to carry out his word would be seen in the world to completion. Whatever this new covenant was, it would accomplish six great objectives. And they're there in verse 24. And again, Joyce Baldwin divides these six into two tables, one in the negative and one in the positive. She's wise for doing this. She said the new covenant, whatever it is going to, one, finish their transgression. This is all the transgression's over when that happens. New covenant. Put an end to sin. Thirdly, atone for iniquity. Now, we know the old covenant had no power to do that. It could not atone, or it could not put an end and finish and accomplish atonement for all their sins. It could atone for one sin. The old covenant simply couldn't do that. A new and greater covenant would be needed for that. Therefore, in the positive, we learn the other side, the other three, that this new covenant would usher in everlasting righteousness. Anybody want that? Sealing both vision and prophet and anointing a most holy place. Now, the anointing of the most holy place, I believe, is a reference to the temple being restored in the short term in Jerusalem. Yet, in a greater way, it's meant to point to Matthew 12:6, when Jesus answered the Pharisees, remember they were complaining, why are your disciples picking grain on the Sabbath? I mean, they're probably hungry. And here's what he said, I'll tell you something greater then the temple is here. And he meant himself. That's what he meant. So our 7 weeks of Daniel is now fitting within the 70 weeks. And it is meant to point us to Daniel's interpretation of Jeremiah and that of a new and greater covenant that would be ushered in. However, this new covenant would not come in the way that Daniel perhaps had hoped for at the end of the 70 years. I think that's what Daniel was hoping for, but it didn't. Instead, God would move in his time. And so we read on, more relevant to the 7 weeks, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now, of the details in that text that stand out, we have restoration of Jerusalem, including the temple, a coming of an anointed one, that's a prince, and we have 7 weeks. But the center of all of that, and the focus ought to be, in my view, this anointed one that's coming, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Jesus is our anointed one. He is our true prince. He is the one who will ultimately put an end to sin. He alone has atoned for our sin, and he fulfills all the prophetic word of God concerning Messiah. Jesus is the one who has ushered in the new covenant of grace. And of the 7 weeks, another theologian, Ian DeGweed, says, this decree that went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in verse 25 is actually not a decree of a human king, but rather the decree that went forth in response to Daniel's prayer in verse 23. The word itself effectuated the decree of restoration that the Lord had already promised. So it was already God's will to do such a thing. Almost 70 years earlier in Jeremiah 29:10, so the decree of King Cyrus, who says, hey, you can go back to Jerusalem, is merely an earthly reflex to a heavenly decision that God had already decided. And yet the king did that. He freely did it. Daniel prayed about the very thing that God had already decreed, and yet the word of God went forth when Daniel prayed that in this verse. That's when we see it begin to be fulfilled. God would therefore have his way as he sovereignly ruled over the affairs of kings and nations. The end of his choosing always being for the ultimate good of his people. Though I think if you're living as a Jewish person in exiled Babylon, you might be wondering, is this really like the plan, God? Could this be what you've chosen for me? That might be hard to accept when you think if you were there. Might be different, yet it was still true. But let's take a brief look at Jeremiah 29:10-11, see what he's wrestling with to observe the fulfillment of God's word. It's a commonly, at least verse 11, commonly cited in our culture, but often removed from its context. I still think there's a grace for us there. It says, for thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. That's what I get to return. And then here's the part we all know. For I know the plans I have for you. You know how that goes? Declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This, of course, all points us to the downfall of Babylon that was occurring real time in Daniel's day of captivity. Remember, the last Babylonian king was deposed by the Mede-Persian ruler. And so he was deposed, and now another empire is ruling over them. The message was clear, that God was fulfilling his promise to Israel, and this fulfillment of his word was meant to, and it would, give them great hope to endure the very last days of their exile, their captivity. So in this first 7 weeks, God was giving his immediate answer to Daniel, that even as he was praying, the angel of the Lord made swift flight to him. And if you recall from last week's message, the very first and the very highest order of the communication of the angel to Daniel was for Daniel, you are greatly loved. Greatly loved. Now, this wasn't meant to be just a warm kind of, I love you, Ken, you know, kind of thing. You know, oh, that's nice, Pastor. You know, he knows I love him. But it was meant to be more than a feel-good moment. It was a love backed by our great God who would send his son to be the Messiah. Now that is a love with which the Father has loved us greatly. And though the 7 week period is marked by the return of God's people and the restoration of the temple, it points us to the greater to come in Christ. What can we take away from a lesson like that? This lesson. I believe we see God's answer to Daniel's prayer immediately, but perhaps not in the way he had hoped for. But And however, in God's will and timing, the fullness of God's answer will be realized. And I think this can inform us about our prayers before the Lord. Not only for our personal prayers, but you know, when you pray for your community and your nation, and it's just going the wrong way according to your vision, right? And sometimes it does, doesn't it? You're like, what direction is this country headed? And we got to wonder. And then we think about our own sin. And we pray. And when we pray to God, we need to keep in mind that He has, and you must have this, He has our greater good in mind at all times. But in Daniel's day, that greater good wasn't fully realized until the people went free and rebuilt the temple. But after that, if you notice, they began to accrue much wrath stored up for them for violating God's law again and again, a continuous transgression of God's law. Well, God may not answer our prayers in the way we'd like Him to, but we can trust in the Lord even when we pray and don't fully understand, why haven't you removed me from this difficult situation or circumstances? Consider when people pray for a physical healing from a life-threatening illness and the answer is no. How does that make sense? God, should we conclude that God is not caring for us in those most difficult times? You know, I've seen people, and you may have experienced it, might be you, even get angry if you suggest that God isn't positively, if He's not positively healing me, then the obvious answer is that maybe He's not caring for me. But that's not true. Painful as it is, that if you pray to God, and I know you are, if you pray to God, we need to trust Him with the answers that He gives. We can plead with the Lord about healing. We should do that. But we need to be able to trust Christ in our suffering. Didn't Paul beg the Lord, remove this thorn from my flesh? He even called it a messenger of Satan. And the Lord said, I need you this way, Paul. Weakened and humbled. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul accepted that. And he said, I'll boast all the more gladly. You know, Donna and I used to talk about that that passage. How weak she was at times. I remember years ago standing on the streets downtown Augusta, and she had a walker. And I was trying to hand out gospel tracts, and people were just taking them from her. And she would talk in. And so who knows why that happens that way. But that's how it happened. We must do this because Christ is going to keep us in eternity. We need to trust in Christ, even because at some point your life is coming to an end. And you may pray, oh God, that it won't, but it's still coming. And we don't need to deny that. We need to enter eternity prepared for that. And to be prepared for that, we need to believe upon Christ who saves. It's the only answer. Therefore, there's no injury to us whereby we can rightly claim that somehow God didn't care for us. Beloved, of course, God cares for us and loves us eternally. And for us to enter eternity, each one of us is going to pass through this life and through this refiner's fire. The restoration of Jerusalem and the temple was really a typology for us, given so that God's people would look to Messiah. And as we know, on the other side of Messiah having come, we live on this side of redemptive history, that Jesus, our greater good, He is our greater good, that He has ushered in the new covenant that would affect the real change that needs to happen in the people. The problem was never their captivity in Babylon. Their problem was their very hearts that were far from God. That was always the problem. Their minds were corrupt. And the old covenant had no way of changing that. James mentioned that earlier today. It must have been reading my manuscript. The greater had to come. It had to come in the new covenant. And this is what has happened for each of us who believe. Our very nature has been changed. I hope it has. If it hasn't been changed, you know, you can report. You could tell me if they, hey, my Cody, I'm not sure about Cody. You know, no, it should be changed. It should be something different. Not perfect, but different. Affecting real change in us. So that the general direction of our life is no longer towards the world. Not in perfection, but it's towards Jesus. And one way you know it's towards Jesus is, you know, us who like to sleep in on Sundays, get up and go worship with God's people. That's a very weird thing to do in our culture, apparently. But we love to do it because we're changed. We're the children of the light in a land that's filled with much darkness. Jesus changes our hearts and minds. That's what the new covenant does. When we pray to God, He hears our prayers, every one of them that are offered up in faith. Yet His answers might not change our circumstances. Some of my most difficult times supporting people and praying with them and counseling with them have been when they're dying and they're trying everything to live. And I want them to live. But sometimes God says, no, they're coming home. And it's a struggle. When we pray and things didn't end up the way we hoped for. And even if it's true, we should be certain that God, even there, is doing the greater good for us. This is the 7 weeks that represent Daniel and the restoration of his people in the temple. All of it pointing to Christ and the greater covenant to come. But now we deal with the 62 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. And it's marked by Christ having come. Great hope. The hope of Christ comes. Darkness. Last part of verse 25 and through verse 26. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat. And the and after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with the flood. And to the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Does not sound good, right? It's not a good hope-filled message. But I assure you, in the middle of this, there's great hope. So as we consider these 62 weeks of Daniel, let's keep in mind that the Messiah and the New Covenant, the imagery we have here is of a rebuilt temple. It's already done. It's there, but it has with it a moat, and it has with it troubled times. But in reality, after the rebuilding of the temple, we know that the Hebrew people would become what we call a vassal state of another foreign nation, required to pay tribute at first to the Ptolemies of Egypt. And they were, from that time forward, have been dominated by other cultures. We got to have to take notice of that. Nothing's really changed much over the centuries. Later they would pay tribute to the Medo-Persian Empire. After that, the Greek culture led by Alexander the Great, who would later die in Babylon. And out of his four generals, the one we've heard about so much, the desecrations of Antiochus Epiphanes, beginning in 167 BC, that sparked the Maccabean Revolt, that eventually kicked him out, expelled him. But then right on the heels of that expulsion, there's a new nation, a new power rising, Rome. They must have been exasperated. Can you imagine that being our history? No time without foreign occupation, checkpoints everywhere, people greedy on your taxes. I feel kind of that way right now. The tax has been going up. Right? wanting to reach into your pocket a little deeper, right? It's just terrible. But there is a spiritual message that we need to consider with all of that dominating of one culture over another. They're being ruled again and again by foreign powers, pointed to a greater spiritual problem that the Hebrew people had, and that problem was sin. It was it. They were bound to their sin, just as sure as a prisoner in an ancient culture was bound to their chains, call it on the, depending how bad you were, the neck, the wrist, the ankles, everything. You were bound to it. You can't get away from it. So even in their freedom, they're reminded, you're not really free. There's no freedom there for them. Even when they'd been given their freedom, because in their freedom, they did not honor God and went after foreign gods. So these many nations are sent to them as a painful reminder that sin owned their hearts. It owned them. They were slaves. The temple and the sacrifices could not change their heart, and so the better covenant would have to be ushered in. And to usher in that covenant, God sent His Son, Jesus, into the world as Messiah. And this means the great deliverer. And though Christ the Messiah was born and lived among His people, He was utterly cut off, that's verse 26, from His humanity through His death upon the cross. Well, yet Jesus came for that very purpose, to die. He came for that reason. And he teaches us as much in Luke 24:26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Mark 9:31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus is going to go to death that we might live. That phrase, the Son of Man, was a favorite of Jesus that he used often of himself. But let us remember, we heard it in Daniel 7 a few chapters ago, that there was one like the, behold, the clouds of heaven, and on them came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. So according to Daniel 9, the Messiah would suffer even to the point of death, being utterly cut off. Yet we saw at another time, Daniel seeing the end of all things, and there the Lord is, the Son of Man, reigning and judging all peoples. So he has a victory in the final judgment and end time. But surely the darkness in this world was great as God's people were to reject the Messiah and even kill him. That's dark. And yet, in the midst of such darkness, if you've ever been below a waterline on a ship and the power goes out and the emergency lights fail, oh, you can't see your fingers. There's no natural light. But even the most subtlest of lights pierces the darkest of spaces. We're not talking about a subtle little light now, are we, with Jesus? Oh no, he's the light of the world. And his light shines brightly as he rose from the grave. And the great love of the Father, spoken of by the angel Gabriel as he addressed Daniel, was completely realized in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So Daniel's prayers were now more fully answered with the raising of Christ in the new covenant. This new covenant that was given power to save sinners who were dead in their sins. A verse many of us have come to love greatly, Romans 5:8. And God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, think that you didn't have it together, you were still in it. Christ died for us. Well, that's a hope-filled message. If you're still in your sins, you got to know he died for you. You see that? And what do you do with that? Well, admit you're a sinner and you need a Savior and call on his name to be saved. And believe that, right? If that's you, talk to Cody. He'll walk you through it. He's fresh with this. What can we make of such events, beloved? I'd like to say to you that no matter how far our society falls, I'd ask you, is it more fallen than Babylon? Hard to say. No matter how dark our world appears, and often is, our God reigns supreme and is always working everything for our ultimate good. It's bringing us to a destination. Our eyes must remain fixed, as Peter called the dispersed Jewish believers to do. Remain with your eyes fixed in heaven. Here's how the apostle puts it in 1 Peter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Here it is. Set your hope. Set it. Ready? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now that you are as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's talking to Jewish converts, the ones who killed the prophets and the Messiah. 30 years later, these are the grown-up children of the parents who said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Yeah. He's talking to them, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice that Peter didn't call for societal change to protest this movement or that. No legislative change, no protest of the culture that these believers found themselves. They're going to protest, we're going to protest ancient Turkey. No, he called them, prepare your minds, be sober-minded, that they should set their hope fully on the grace that's brought to them through this revelation of Christ. And with a final emphasis, Peter called them to live as the holy people of God. Sounds a little bit out there, like how in the world do I live as a holy people of God? I love what he's going to teach us here. How this incredible thing that Daniel prayed about is starting to work out in the lives of people so many centuries later. He said, at the basis given for being holy was the high and holy nature of God. But Peter didn't leave it there. He said, hey, you got to be holy because God is holy and you're his people. Now, as the holy people of God, the apostle twice commands them in his epistle that above all things, everything, you're to love one another. That's how holiness is seen in you. by loving. Remember, he talked, the angel said, you're greatly loved. This love is coming all the way through Christ to God's people, to one another now. They were to love as God the Father loved Daniel, as he loves all who live by faith. And it's no wonder that all those who are saved by this powerful new covenant, by the work of Christ, are then to love as Christ loved. In fact, it's one of the great commandments that we're to have throughout all the New Testament. The new covenant is both different than the former. It's different in this sense, isn't it? No command of those things. But it's also powerful. And it is in the powerful love of Christ that abides in his church. That's where the power of the church is. And it's love for one another. And it's love for Christ. That's what power looks like in the church. In this love, their holiness and covenant identity is seen. They would be separate from the rest of the world in their Christian love. But Peter could have said, hey, you know, dominion. You know, you're going to take power. You're going to seize the world there, brother. And you know, go pick up your swords. We're going to fight a bit. But he didn't do that. He commanded them, above all things, love one another. This love given to us from Christ our Lord, as we see it lived out all the way from the darkness that Daniel lived in his day, through the descent of his people, and even in the day where they killed him, Christ was loving us with a powerful love. I want you to take notice too, at least in his first visit to earth, or coming as a man, Jesus didn't pick up a sword. Instead, he took up his cross, and his life was cut off. Through his atonement and death upon the cross, began the birth pangs of his new covenant that was marked not by the darkness of the world, but by the light of his resurrection power. And with that resurrection power in mind, we got one more week to get through. We've been through 69 weeks. Here we go. 70th week of Daniel. This is Christ triumphant, and there's triumph for us. It says in verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with the many for a week, and for a half a week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, one of the many views, and there are many views of this passage, I was enjoying how present-day theologian Ian DeGuid put this. He said, in the middle of that seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on account of the extremity of the abominations that cause desolation, until the end it is decreed, it will be poured out unto desolation. He said, what this verse seems to envisage is a crowning climactic abomination that causes the devastation of the final judgment that we were told about in the previous verse that was decreed for Jerusalem. It's coming. Judgment is coming. Now, history shows us it came. They tore that whole place down, right? That's what happened. But rather than describing some still future event, this extreme abomination that caused the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple is nothing other than the killing of Christ, having him crucified upon the cross, the rejection and cutting off of God's appointed Messiah. That's what caused that. Yet even though Christ had been rejected and cut off from life, the grace of God would reign supreme as the Lord raised victorious. Not only would his resurrection open heaven to us, but it also secures our future with the Lord for an eternity. I don't know what you would trade. You go, okay, I'm going to be on this earth 70, 80 years. Eternity. And what does the Lord want for us? Our good. Well, I don't know what we should trade for that. What could we trade for that? Our sins are there. All of us are born in need of a Savior. And his grace was abundant. DeGuid again, in the face of ultimate abomination, it's the killing of Christ, grace would find its ultimate triumph. You're not going to stop God's word and his covenant from coming and accomplishing all that it has intended to do. It's this very grace, having visited Daniel in the night visions, that also spans across human history, mankind having done its very worst through the killing of the prophets and then the Messiah, had collided against the immovable God. He wasn't budging. He is a just God, they find. A God who will punish iniquity. But he is also a merciful and gracious God who sent his Son to save the very worst of sinful men. That gives us hope. It is our sin that brought darkness into the world, but it is the grace of God that brings light to the blackest of hearts. A man may believe himself to be beyond redemption, maybe even laugh at the idea of, what, saved? What do I need saved from? Oh, you need saved from the wrath of God. You need not fear the devil, fear the Lord. He is the one who will pour his wrath out for an eternity. We need to be saved. A man may think, hey, I'm too far down the road. I can never be redeemed. I'm just too far in my sins. But if that man would weep before a holy God and be broken for his many sins, and should that man believe upon Jesus Christ as his Savior, the Word of God says that man shall be saved. Hallelujah. Amen? Amen. All right, amen. That's it. That's our gospel. Jesus is the great hope, not the temple that was destroyed in AD 70. Every stone there on the ground to this very day. The people go, well, the whole Temple Mount's there. Well, that didn't say he was going to tear down the Temple Mount. It said this temple. Every stone on the ground. Go take pictures with him if you want. Jesus was the one greater than the temple. And therefore the need for blood sacrifice was done away with, because the Lamb of God had taken away the sin of the world. Your sin and mine. A few observations to help us. We're very close to being done. Help us with our faith. A few observations. We are people who live in a new covenant time that Daniel dreamed about, saw a vision about. And there are great blessings given to us in that covenant. First, through Christ, we have salvation. That is an amazing blessing. He is the great light that shined in our darkened world and hearts. Secondly, I'd like us to see the power of God's word over time to usher in this covenant, the thing he spoke to Jeremiah, the thing Daniel. God's word would not be thwarted by any king. It was going to come about. Then in the midst of great worldly powers, and let's face it, some of them were very great. Even in the midst of that, even in our present day, God is keeping his word and preserving his people. Daniel, in the midst of a lion's den, remember that? Was as safe as a babe in his mother's arms with just a calm, watchful father looking on. That's how safe he was. And I say this to you, beloved, because as we see the moral decline in our society, we might conclude, man, we're living in modern Babylon. And maybe kind of we are to some degree, right? Living in a modern Babylon ruled by immoral men and women. Some of the people that are representing our government are on TV. I'm just like, I know that that's a man who's dressed like a woman, telling me and our family some things about health care. And I'm not sure how to respond to that. Except I just go, I don't know. It's bizarre. Perhaps even those who are hostile to Christ. There are people in our government who represent our governments that are hostile to Jesus. Yet each one of you, beloved, are in the care of God. And you are as safe as Daniel was in the lion's den. You are safe as a babe in your mother's arm with a careful father watching over your very lives. Nothing in this world can change your eternal destiny with Christ. Nothing. There is no power that can keep you from Christ. Thirdly, our Lord is the Lord victorious. The battle is already won, beloved. There's no more fighting to be done. We have to surrender to Christ, believe upon him. So it's so very important as we navigate our time upon the earth, because Paul believed the battle was won. And he went to Rome and lost his head, and he knew it was coming. And so did Peter and James, each whom died violently. The worst of the world had come to them. The very worst. And yet, the victory of Christ over the desolator sealed their eternal reward in heaven. Our destiny fixed with Christ, and it is kept for us by the power of God. Our God is not some sissy God. He is a powerful God Almighty who created all things. As I close today, I'd like to ask us just a couple reflective questions to relate to the 70 weeks of Daniel. The first relates to the immediacy of God hearing Daniel's prayer and answering it in the 7 weeks of Daniel, who is greatly loved by God. Now, though Daniel didn't hear the answer correct or the way that he had perhaps hoped, he still trusted in the Lord. My question to you is this: can you accept God's answers to your prayers? Can you accept them even when the answer does not pan out the way you think it should go? Because that's what Scripture calls us to do, to have faith that God is good to us all the time. He is never not good to his people. My second question to you relates more to the 62 weeks of Daniel. Though our world is full of darkness, real spiritual darkness, can we trust that the Lord has caused each one of us to live in this appointed time and that we are to live with the light of Christ shining brightly in and through us to a darkened world. This is the mission of the church. It's our mission to do this. How do we be that light to the world? Well, first we do it in our house. We love one another in the body of Christ. We must do this. That means when you get mad at me, or I've stepped on your toes, or so-and-so said something you didn't like, that we really don't go divorcing one another, because why? We love one another. You know, there were times I used to travel for the government, and there was, you can imagine, a lot of travel on the road. And there were sometimes evil things would come my way. And they say, do you want to participate in this thing? And I won't even tell you what it is. But I would say, no, I'm married. Right? No, thank you, I'm married. They won't know. No, you don't understand. I'm a Christian. And I love my wife. See? I want to not love Jesus and not love my wife. That's how we would have to handle that. Of course we need to. I don't want to abandon the church over a squabble. I love you because of Christ. You see, that's our attitude. That's how we do that in-house. But we also go out to the world with missions. And we proclaim the gospel. We always have the gospel with us. To do it, we gather to worship God each and every week. This is how we actually effectively do it. We gather together to worship. And then we fund our missionaries. If not, some of you become trained future ministers of the gospel. And we personally are always ready to share Jesus with other people. We can do that, church. That's our job. My final question to you relates to the triumphal week of Christ. Will you trust that the Lord is already victorious? He's victorious. We do that. Trust in that. Daniel was not told, hey, Jesus almost got it done. You know, he got it like 90% of the way. You know, pick up your sword and let's get to work. You know, you got to do the other 10%. He was never told to rebel. He was never told to take up arms, nor to ensure that he brought about the change of the laws, or, hey, we got to change the Babylonian culture and all that stuff. Instead, he trusted in Messiah, that Messiah would bring in everlasting righteousness. You notice that's what it said. He will bring this in. Think about that for a moment. Christ will make righteousness prevail in a place where there is little righteousness at all. I pray that we can all, each one of us, trust in the Lord, and not in our own power and might, but in His power and might to accomplish His word. Amen. Let's pray, beloved.